Good morning. Welcome to our 11:30 service today here at Stony Creek Church. Glad you could be here present with us, or perhaps you're meeting with us online. And by the way, if you're new to the church and you're wondering, where was this baptism happening? It actually was pre-recorded at our 10 o'clock service today, and it happens right behind that wall there. And you see it live if you come to the early service, and you see it recorded when you come to this service. I invite you to get your outline out of your program so you can follow along with this message this morning. And I just really want to thank you guys for your courtesy and politeness in social distancing from one another. As you probably know, there are a wide array of viewpoints on the topic of social distancing. Some people feel very strongly on one side or the other. And we want to respect that, whichever side you happen to be on. If you're a mask wearer and, 6 feet away from people, that's fine. If you're not inclined that way, please respect other people who are, who may ask you if you don't mind sitting, a few seats away or something like that. And don't be offended if somebody says that to you, because we want to respect and be courteous to one another, and I want to thank you for doing that, and I just want to encourage you to keep up the good work. All righty, well, let's jump in. Jesus has left us. He's gone. We saw him leave this morning. Now what do we do? He's instructed us to carry on his work, but now he's gone. Where do we go from here? You say, oh, Randy, that would never happen to a Jesus follower. Ah, but it did. It did happen to the very first Jesus followers. 40 days after Jesus' resurrection, he took his disciples on a short walk. And during the 40 days previous to that, he was continually meeting with his disciples, appearing to them after his resurrection, whether it was on the side of a mountain teaching them, or walking along a road, or sitting at dinner with them to converse. They reveled in seeing him. They drank up every word that he spoke. They stared at his nail-scarred hands and peppered him with all sorts of questions. During those 40 days, it was outstanding. But now, at the end of that period, Jesus takes them to the Mount of Olives, just east of Jerusalem. He raises his hands to bless them, and then he literally rises up into the sky as though he's being airlifted by a helicopter until he disappears into a cloud. In Acts chapter 1, we're told that the stunned disciples kept staring up into the sky, dumbstruck by this spectacular sight. They were so gobsmacked that they didn't even notice that standing nearby were some angels that had appeared to them. And this is what the angel said. Acts chapter 1, we pick up in verse 11. And please help me out when we come to the yellow print. The angel said, "Men of Galilee, why do you stand here looking into the sky? This same Jesus who has been taken from you into heaven will come back in the same way you have seen him go into heaven." Then the apostles returned to Jerusalem from the hill called the Mount of Olives. Jesus is gone into heaven. How do we carry on his work? We've never done it before without him being around. Now, before you object with all the correct answers that you know and have been taught here at Stony Creek Church, I want you to pause to consider this question. Do you live each moment as though Jesus is right at your elbow, standing right there? Is his presence as real to you as the heat and the humidity that we've experienced in recent days? As the hot sun shining down on you, is he that real to you? Is he as real and as refreshing as the feeling of diving into a clear, cool swimming pool when you're drenched with sweat? Or, even though you've been taught that Jesus is with you to strengthen you and to comfort you, do you still sense that he's somewhat distant, that his presence doesn't seem as real as it should? Well, Jesus, of course, is no longer physically with us for the time being. He is coming back, you know. I hope you know. He is coming back. But now he is with us in an even greater and more intimate way than he was when he was physically present. And today we begin to learn to sense his power, to hear his voice, and to live his actual presence among us. Today is part one in a new series called Routinely Miraculous. Yes, Routinely Miraculous. It's a series about God's personal, active presence in our midst. We're learning about what separates genuine Christianity, genuine Christian walk, from just following a religious way of life, which can be very dry and stale and boring. The active presence and power of the Holy Spirit. Those disciples, after they witnessed Jesus ascending into heaven, they went back to Jerusalem and started a 10-day prayer meeting. And at the end of that period, that 10 days, the Holy Spirit showed up in power. The title of today's message is What to Do Without Jesus. What to do without Jesus. That's right. Without the bodily Jesus present. You know, I would give my right arm to go back in time and witness the ministry of Jesus firsthand. In fact, in a few months, God willing, I'm going to be going to Israel with some of you. And we're going to walk in Jesus' footsteps. But Jesus himself taught that I'm actually better off now, I'm better equipped now than when he was physically present here on the earth. I want you to look with me at a key verse. It's John chapter 16, verse 7. Jesus is speaking. He says, I tell you the truth. Help me. It is to your advantage that I go away. For if I do not go away, the Helper, that's the Holy Spirit, the Helper. We'll talk more about that later. The Helper will not come to you. But if I go, I will send him to you. Advantage, Jesus says. It's to your advantage that I leave. Better off without Jesus. How can that be? Well, that's what we're learning about today. We're looking this morning at three reasons why it's better with Jesus gone. Heretical as that sounds. So follow along with me on your outline. The first reason why it's better with Jesus gone is the Spirit never leaves you. Has this ever happened to you before? You invite a friend to a special occasion. You really want this person at maybe it's your graduation or your wedding or your son or daughter's wedding, something of that kind. But he or she says, I can't come. I just can't be there. The person apologizes and says, I'd love to be there, but I just can't. But I'll tell you, I'll be there with you in spirit. Not much of a consolation, is it? I mean, what is that worth? I'll be with you in spirit. What's that supposed to mean? Of course, the person means well, all right? But it's not much comfort. Guess what? Jesus tells us the same thing. I'll be with you in spirit. But when he says it, it really is a consolation. The night before Jesus dies, he has a heart-to-heart talk with his disciples after supper. He shares his last words with his closest friends before he dies. Only John, the apostle in the Gospel of John, Jesus' actual closest friend, records this interaction. The disciples are tense. They're frightened at this talk of him leaving, of dying, going away. They're confused. They're depressed. But notice how he reassures them. Chapter 14 of John, verse 18. He says, I will not leave you as orphans. I will come to you. What's he mean? Does he mean, I'll see you after I rise from the dead? Well, certainly, yes, he will come to them. He will show them his hands and his side. He will walk with them and eat with them and talk with them and answer their questions for a period of 40 days. But then what? Well, as we've seen, he leaves. He leaves again, and this time for a longer duration. In fact, we're still waiting for him to come back. No, Jesus is not just speaking of his resurrection appearances to his disciples. He's talking about coming to us, to all of us, in an even greater and more powerful manner in the person of the Holy Spirit. Notice what Jesus says just before he spoke the words that we just looked at. Chapter 14 of John, verses 16 and 17. He says, and I will ask the Father, and he will give you another advocate who will never leave you. He is the Holy Spirit. Every word here is pregnant with meaning. Please notice, from this little text, three specifics about the Spirit. A, he's a person. The Holy Spirit is a he, not it. The Holy Spirit is not just God's power, like a radar beam or a force field or something like that. No, this is God's personal presence. Notice in this passage that we have all three members of the Trinity, Jesus himself, the Father, and then the Holy Spirit. Each of the persons is a distinct consciousness, an I who relates to the others as a person, one person to another. That's what we have in the Trinity. This means that when the Holy Spirit comes, it's not just his power that comes, it's his presence. It's personal. Second, B on your outline here. He's like Jesus' identical twin. Notice that Jesus calls him another advocate. So there has to be more than one advocate, right? If the Holy Spirit is another advocate, who's the other advocate? Well, we find in 1 John that Jesus himself is the other advocate. So we've got Jesus and the Holy Spirit, who are both advocates. And the idea here is that they're on the same level with one another. Just as the Son is like the Father, just like the Father, the same attributes, equal by nature to the Father. So the Holy Spirit is just like the Son, equal to the Son in attributes and glory and so forth. Why is he called an advocate? Because he's assigned to you to speak up for you and to help you. Like a patient advocate in a hospital. Let's look at the next specific C on your outline there. He never leaves. Unlike the physical Jesus, the Holy Spirit stays put forever. He doesn't go anywhere. He doesn't leave the scene. When Jesus' disciples heard him say this, they must have blinked. Did I hear him right? Did he say the Spirit will never leave? This is something new. This was something new to the disciples back then. You see, in Old Testament times, the Holy Spirit would only come on special people, great leaders, like King David, for example, or the prophet Isaiah, or one of the judges, whether it was Gideon or Samson or the like. But as surely as the Spirit came upon these people to empower them for great work, he could leave them if they grieved him, as did King Saul, for example, when he got prideful, as we see in the story in 1 Samuel. But that era, the Old Testament era, the Old Testament operation of the Spirit of God, that's over. Ever since Jesus sent the Spirit, he comes to stay. Have you ever been abandoned by someone? Maybe a parent, maybe a spouse, maybe a close friend let you down. Or maybe you struggle with loneliness or isolation. Do you long for a close and intimate relationship with God instead of a dry routine? Do you lack strength against temptation and enthusiasm in serving God? Well, God's remedy is very real. It's experiential. It's He Himself who comes to you. He doesn't just give you something. He gives you Himself. And He'll never leave you, no matter how dark the day or lonely the hour or terrible the trial. He comes. He comes to stay. Let's look at the second reason why it's better with Jesus gone. Number two on your outline. The Spirit comes to inhabit you. Inhabit. Remember the days before phones were portable? Anybody remember those days? Okay. Every phone was wired to a wall somewhere or other, some way or other. To answer the phone, you had to walk over to it or maybe run to it. Maybe you were in the shower or maybe you had your hands in dough or some other such thing, and the phone rang and it took you a minute to get out of whatever you were into and you ran over to the phone, and by the time you picked it up and answered it, the person had already hung up. We've been there if you were back there. Well, in a way, that's how it used to be with God's active presence. When God created mankind, he inhabited first the Garden of Eden. That was his first temple, you might say, here on earth, his first dwelling place. But when Adam and Eve sinned, they got expelled and they lost access to God's personal active presence. Later, God came down on Mount Sinai in a dense cloud as Moses went up to receive the law, and the Israelites were camped below. Later, God inhabited the tabernacle with a pillar of cloud to hover over it during the day and a pillar of fire at night. God's active presence was over the Ark of the Covenant on the mercy seat between the cherubim. This was called the throne of God during that period. Later, God inhabited the temple. He appeared in a great cloud of smoke at the temple that Solomon built in Jerusalem. The priests couldn't minister. You say, but wait a minute, isn't God everywhere? Isn't God everywhere present? Well, yes, of course God is everywhere. But we're speaking here of his active personal presence, inhabiting a specific location on earth where humans can access him in a tangible way. Then, best of all, when the Son of God visited this planet and he was conceived in the virgin womb of his mother, the Bible says the Word became flesh and made his dwelling among us. John 1:14, God was with us. But then as Jesus departed physically into heaven, he sent the Holy Spirit so that each Jesus follower becomes the inhabitation of the Holy Spirit. Just before Jesus ascended into heaven, he said these words, Acts chapter 1, verse 5. John baptized in water. Notice the contrast. John baptized in water. Help me. But you will be baptized in the Holy Spirit in just a few days. Baptized in the Holy Spirit. We just witnessed a water baptism, a video recording of a water baptism. Blake, Kara, Whitney, they all got submerged, immersed under the water. Well, that's because that's what Scripture commands. The word translated, the Greek word translated baptize, the English word baptize, the, go back to the Greek, it's baptizo. And that word literally means to immerse, to submerge. So you go under the water, as Chris explained. That's water baptism. But what is spirit baptism? Well, water baptism is a picture of spirit baptism. When the Holy Spirit baptizes you, you are submerged, you are immersed into his presence. He engulfs you all around, head to toe. This was new. This was new to the disciples. What does it entail? Well, 10 days after Jesus said this, the disciples were gathered for prayer. And let's look at it. It's in Acts chapter 2, verses 1 through 4. It says, when the day of Pentecost came, they were all together in one place. Suddenly, a sound like the blowing of a violent wind came from heaven and filled the whole house where they were sitting. They saw what seemed to be tongues of fire that, this is key, separated and came to rest on each of them. Help me. All of them were filled with the Holy Spirit. Wind and fire, just like God's appearances in the Old Testament. But notice here that the fire isn't localized anymore. It separates and comes to rest on each one. God, you see, is teaching a lesson here via a picture. The fire separates and comes upon each person. Each person is filled with the Holy Spirit. God's dwelling place is now portable. It's not just in one place. You don't go to Him. He's now in you. You become His temple, you see. It's not that the Holy Spirit is in you, but the Father isn't, or the Son isn't. No. The Spirit, He's the person of the Trinity who deals most directly with you. Did you know that? People say, yeah, I can kind of conceptualize the Father and, of course, the Son, but the Spirit seems a little mysterious. Well, actually, the Spirit, all three are within you, but the Spirit is the most hands-on with you. He, you might say, is the Wi-Fi who connects you with the Father and the Son. And when He's in you, you can never be the same again. It is transformative. It really is. You instantly begin to change with a new sense of God's presence, and you find supernatural abilities. Jesus called it being born again. You've heard that. But in the same passage there, He calls it also being born of the Spirit. It's the same thing. Born of the Spirit. When you're born of the Spirit, you begin a new life. A new life with the Spirit. And the Spirit who gave you this new life is now your birthright. He's been there since the moment you trusted in Christ as Savior. You say, well, how can this be possible? How could the Holy Spirit be my birthright? Because Jesus died for you, you see. He died on the cross to pay the penalty for your sins, and then He arose from the dead, never to die again. And when you trust in Him, when you repent of your sins and you trust in Jesus as your Lord and Savior, He comes in, He forgives your sins, He cleans out the temple, and He sends the Holy Spirit to indwell you, to inhabit you. If you're not sensing His presence and power in a tangible way, giving you continual, miraculous strength, otherworldly strength, to obey Jesus and to serve Him with power, you're missing out, you see. You're missing out on your birthright. This should be the normal Christian experience. It's His will for you. Let's look at the third reason why it's better with Jesus gone. Number three on your outline, the Spirit performs greater works through you. You say, greater works? What do you mean by that? Greater works. Greater than what? Randy, you don't mean by this that it's greater than the works Jesus performed. I mean, that's not where you're going with this, is it? Well, allow Jesus to speak for Himself. John chapter 14, verse 12. Notice the way He begins. Jesus only begins this way when He's saying something of great magnitude and importance, when He really wants to drill down on something. Look at it. I tell you the solemn truth. Help me. The person who believes in Me will perform the miraculous deeds that I am doing and will perform greater deeds than these because I am going to the Father. This text is stunning, is it not? Look it up in a different translation. It says the same thing. In case you're thinking, couldn't really mean that. Can't mean what it looks like it means, can it? How could any old Joe or Jane believer outdo the works of Jesus Himself? I mean, they're pretty spectacular. Calming the sea, walking on water, healing the paraplegic, healing the people born blind, raising the dead for crying out loud. You say, he must be talking about something other than what it looks like he's talking about. He must be talking about the early church, right? The apostles. Like the things we see in the book of Acts. The apostles performed some mighty deeds in Jesus' name. It's right there in the book of Acts. These miraculous deeds were for back then, right? Just for the early followers of Jesus, right? Well, it's a good question. And guess what? Next Sunday, that's what we're going to talk about. We're going to take up that question and say, what does the Bible say about this? So don't miss. You say, but Randy, I mean, surely Jesus doesn't mean just any old believer can perform miracles, right? I mean, you can at least admit that here and now, right? Well, my answer is it's tempting to say, yes, I too struggle with this passage because I look around me and I don't see this kind of thing. But then I look again at what he actually said. Let's look at it. The solemn truth, the person who believes in me will perform the miraculous deeds I'm doing. The person who believes in me. That seems pretty clear, pretty plain. In Greek, the person who believes, that's ha pistuon, substantival participle, all right? Watch, we find the exact same phraseology in the Greek text in John 6:47. I tell you the solemn truth, the one who believes, ha pistuon, same wording. The one who believes in me has eternal life. Now, we wouldn't want to restrict this to just the early apostles, would we? Just the first century, just the book of Acts. I mean, it's still going on today, is it not? Do I hear an amen?
Amen.
I hope so. Otherwise, we're out of business here. All right? It's for every believer, but then why not John 14:12? You say, but if he means just any old Jesus follower, why don't we see more Jesus caliber miracles going on today? Answer, that's what this series is all about. I invite you to join me in this series as we probe this topic from the scriptures. For today, my desire for you, this is what I want you to take away today, is for you to begin to expect God to work in a greater way than you've ever known before. The key word here is expect. I think that's a large part of it. We just don't expect God to show up. If he didn't show up, we wouldn't even notice. We'd just have a church service the same. No. That's not what we see in the New Testament. He himself comes into you to stay and empower you. Picture it. Picture it for a moment. Just try to imagine. What if Jesus really meant what he said? And what if we took it really seriously? Would you want in on that? I mean, if it was really him, I would. Which brings us to our main idea. The one thing you want to remember if you forget everything else I say, if you're taking notes, and I hope you are, you'll want to write it down. It goes like this. The Spirit has more for you now than ever. If God has more for you, do you want it? That's my question. You know, when I read these Bible passages, I get the sense that something is missing in our brand of Christianity here in the Western world. A sense of God's personal presence and the experience of his power, as we see in New Testament times, as we see in revivals throughout history, and in many places in the world today, folks, in the world today, here in the West, the church seems to be bogged down with division and materialism. But the kingdom of God is advancing mightily in other places in the world, and millions and millions and millions are benefiting from that. I believe God is calling the church in America to wake up. The COVID crisis, the political polarization that we're seeing, and now the racial unrest are all part of a wake-up call for the church to repent of our half-hearted Christianity and to seek his face and to see the church revived and to see America awakened. I believe that's the only thing that's going to turn things around in this country. But I'm telling you this, it's going to mean a tremendous spiritual battle. You know, when the Holy Spirit awakens the church, the devil also wakes up, and he begins working harder on all of us and on the church, harder than he was before. We need, if that spiritual battle is going to ensue, everything God has for us to fight. And that means the power of the Holy Spirit. Our non-miraculous Christianity, folks, it's not going to cut it. It's not going to cut it for that battle. If you sense you need revival, a fresh infilling of the Holy Spirit, I ask you to join me in this pursuit. One thing you can do, set your phone alarm to pray for revival every day at 9:11 a.m. or p.m. or both. You can join me this Wednesday. We're having a prayer meeting here at 7 p.m. for revival. We need to pray. That's where revival begins. I'm not talking about getting weird. I'm talking about getting what? Getting what God has for us. His will for us. Begin by repenting yourself. Asking for God to cleanse you and renew you. You say, I don't need that. I've been there, done that. Okay. Well, if you won't pray for yourself, pray for me. Pray for Randy Ream. He needs it. Start there. If you want to become a Jesus follower today, you say, I don't think I've ever done that. Well, then come on down here after the service. We'd love to talk with you. Or if you want to pray to be filled with the Holy Spirit, join me in front of the platform today, right after we sing. We're going to close our service here in just a few moments. I ask you to stand with me. We're going to dedicate our offering to the Lord right now. Many of you have already given online. If you brought your offering with you, you can deposit it back there in that orange bucket. But we're just going to dedicate these gifts to him right now. Father in heaven, thank you for this day. This day which you have made, which you are calling to us to fill us and empower us as we've never known before. I pray that for Stony Creek Church, Lord. I pray that you would revive us and awaken our community and awaken our nation, awaken the church here in America and all over the world. Pour out your Spirit upon us in might and power. Lord, whatever you have for us, may we be willing to receive it. May Stony Creek be visited by your power, your presence, as never before. Lord, we give you of our tithes and offerings, not to pay you back in some way, but to show our love and an act of worship. We ask in Jesus' name, amen.